Amen. Thank you. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139? Be referring to the first six verses of this passage in our text this morning as we continue our study in Judges. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. All right, we continue our study in Judges, and we are in Judges 13. The beginnings of dealing with Samson. Interesting thing here, I don't know if you noticed it as you were reading, but we have a nativity narrative, which is uncommon in the book of Judges. And there are some similarities. I'm not going to come out with some great parallelism, but just there are some similarities between what is going on here and what, of course, went on with Mary, the mother of Jesus, with the angel coming and making an announcement, it being miraculous. There are some of these elements that are here. And we'll kind of look at those as we go along. God, throughout this book, has been showing grace to His people in spite of their sinfulness. But there's something interesting that goes on here that we see for the first time that kind of deviates from the pattern. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And then verse 2 goes into the story of Samson's family. Now, again did evil, even though it's not mentioned, probably included false god worship. It's what it's been including every single time. So we can assume that even here they had indulged in Baal worship, and maybe even once they get under the influence of the Philistines, they begin to worship Dagon, the Philistine god, as well. And I think we can say that. We don't have to be dogmatic about it, but I think that we can say with some certainty that that was likely going on. He delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years, and there's a good chance that they got involved in that. But what's missing here? What is missing from between verses 1 and 2 concerning the Israelites in the pattern that we've seen once they've been under oppression for a long period of time. No cry. There's no cry for deliverance. Of course, we looked at the idea of the cry is probably just for deliverance from their misery, and that it probably is not a cry of repentance just because of the repeated cycle. Again, we're not being dogmatic about that, but that appears to be the case. But there is no mention of them crying out. No word of this at all. As a matter of fact, what appears, you won't get it here, but we get it in another part of the story, is that they don't have any desire to forsake Baal or even to forsake the rule of Philistia. In chapter 15, verse 11, when Samson comes and defeats the Philistines, it says, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you've done to us?" It's an interesting thing to say for people who should be under oppression. The Philistines rule over us, Samson. What are you doing? I mean, that's what they're saying. What are you doing? Why are you messing with the Philistines? Because the Philistines had come and encamped against Judah. And Judah says, "We don't want to fight with the Philistines. Samson, you're causing problems for us." Now, what does that indicate about them? Well, it doesn't appear that they felt oppressed. It's as if they were okay with their situation. They are content. Look at the progression that we've seen throughout Judges. They have been drawn away by false gods. They get into a miserable situation. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance. He delivers them. Sometimes there's peace in the land for X number of years. Other times it doesn't even mention that there's rest in the land. It appears they've gotten to the point now, and I know it's new generation. I'm not saying it's the same people. But something has happened as the generations have progressed and as people have been born, and I think the Word of God not being given next to the next generation. I made that argument in the very beginning, in the introduction. That it's gotten to the point now where they're just content with their situation. We're content with our false gods. We're content with being ruled over by pagans. We're content. Why are you stirring up the pot, Samson? That may be where they are. That's why they're not crying out. They're content. God's going to deliver them anyway. And that's the impression that should be made on us. Here is a group of people, quite possibly completely content in false worship and being ruled by pagans. They do not ask the Lord to deliver them, and He's going to do it anyway. You know why? Because grace is shown to us in spite of blatant sinfulness. Because God is faithful, and I know you've heard me say that before. It is a refrain of this book and the entire Bible. God is faithful to His Word. It matters little what people are doing. That doesn't matter. And don't hear me say that in the largest context. It matters what people do. It matters if people are living in sin. So don't hear me say that. But when it comes to God showing grace and His purposes happening, it doesn't matter. Man's sinfulness will not prevent God from doing His work. Man's righteousness will not improve upon God's work. Therefore, we get none of the glory. We get no kudos. As Jesus said, why would a slave get kudos? You've just done what you're supposed to do. We live in a world of people who need kudos. I understand that. And me too. I mean, I'm not saying that we're not all like that. It's gotten so bad now that if you just show up, you get a trophy, right? Because everybody needs kudos. And yet, when Jesus does not say that He's ever going to give us any kudos, you know what He is going to give us, though? He'll give us grace. Give us mercy. He's going to bless us to the glory of the Father, not to our own. He's going to show grace Men get accustomed to being in bondage. They don't even know that they need to be set free. You know people like that. You know somebody like that. We're praying for him. He doesn't even know he needs to be set free. He's so accustomed to being in bondage. I have friends like this. You have them. You know people. They're so accustomed to being in bondage, they are clueless to the fact that they need to be set free. And when you present a word to them designed to set them free, they reject it because they don't see it. They're so accustomed to it. Folks, we're not supposed to be so accustomed to sin that we don't see that it's sin. There's enough people living in the world who are blind. It is not supposed to be for God's people to be blind. We're to see the sin and not be content with it. But what's so wonderful here is that God does not wait for these people to be enlightened to their plight. He doesn't wait on us. Romans 5, Paul says, God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get enlightened. He didn't wait for us to see our need. He brought the need to us. And when did He decide on that? From the foundation of the world, He decided on that. So in spite of their apathy towards Yahweh, which it appears, obviously, I think, there, and apathy towards their bondage to the Philistines, God, because of His faithfulness to the covenant, begins the process of raising up another deliverer for Israel. Listen to what Dale Davis says. Lots of good quotes by my friend Dale Davis. If Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had a sense enough to seek it, what paupers and orphans we would be. God gives grace when we don't even know to ask for it. God sends a deliverer when we don't know we need one. God sends mercy when we are clueless to the fact that we were in desperate need of it. And that's what He's doing here. These folks are clueless, it appears to me. Why are you messing with things up, Samson? We got it good. Right? What did they say to Moses? Moses, you brought us out here to the desert to die. We had it so good in Egypt. We were content to be in bondage. And there are people today content to be in bondage. And in spite of it, God delivers. And He does not deliver people contrary to their desires. He puts a desire in them to be delivered. They did not know they needed deliverance until He showed them they needed deliverance. And when He shows someone they need deliverance, they want it. So, God, in spite of the sinfulness, is going to raise up a deliverer, not because these folks are great, but because God is great. Because God is faithful to His covenant, He's faithful to His promises, and He's not going to let us down. And He's not going to let any of His words fall to the ground that He has spoken. They won't. It won't happen. We can trust Him. And we pray that we'll trust Him more. And even today we've talked about that, that I would trust the Lord in this situation. Absolutely. We need to trust the Lord. But there's a reason. There is a warrant for trusting God. And that warrant is that He can be trusted. We can trust Him. We can see here, thousands of years ago, the Lord doing His work that prepared the way for the work to be done in our own lives. Before I even existed. David says, before even a single day existed for me, You'd ordained all of them. Before I was even known to be conceived, You had already planned days for me. So, I believe during this time that all this is going on, we were already planned. And God's faithfulness, seen thousands of years ago, we even gave testimony to it today. And we give testimony to it every time we breathe. Each time we take a breath. Each time that we are able to get out of the bed in the morning and face the day that the Lord has given to us, we are testifying to His grace and to His mercy. Every single time. And He needs to get the glory for it. It needs to be passed on to the next generation so that a generation does not arise who's apathetic to their need for deliverance and do not even see it. They don't even care. So in spite of the sinfulness, God shows grace. He continues to do that. He makes a miraculous provision against the odds. In verses 2 to 7, there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. The word barren means she was sterile and had no ability to have children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God. Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" So we are introduced to Manoah and his unnamed barren wife. Now, there's one possibility of her name found in 1 Chronicles 4:3. It's conjecture, but her name is listed there. I'm going to have trouble saying it, but I think it's pronounced Hazel Elponi. So it's possible she had a name. There is at least Jewish tradition that ascribes this name to Samson's mom. But for our purposes, it appears she's unnamed. And she is sterile. Now, I'm thinking you see the parallels here between the scene with the angel of the Lord coming to Manoah's wife, and of course the visit by the angel Gabriel to Mary, the mother of Christ, we find in Luke chapter 1. Now, Manoah's wife's not a virgin, but she is barren. She is sterile. She is unable to conceive. So it makes it a miracle. It's miraculous. Sarah had a similar plight. Hannah, John the Immerser's mom, Elizabeth as well. So, just as miraculous as Mary's, because Mary had never been with a man and known him in the biblical sense. Now, barrenness is typically viewed, if not as a curse, certainly as a misfortune. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 7, where the God says, if you don't follow, if you're not obedient, here's what's going to happen. And he talks about being barren. And part of that's the land being barren and the womb being barren. So it could be part of a curse. So we have some miraculous things going here. And God sets some parameters around this particular scenario as well when he's going to set Samson aside as a Nazarite, where they would take a vow, where there would be no wine or strong drink, and they would not cut their hair, shave their beards, their bodies, or anything like that. While she is pregnant, she too is to stay away from wine and strong drink as well. It's a parameter that is set for her temporarily. Now, just a note, I don't have an agenda, but since it's here twice, I just want to mention that what they are discussing here is wine and liquor. This is a distilled beverage that they would have had available to them in their home. The other implication for me that I think is interesting is that she might have had a drink while she was pregnant and was told not to. I just find that interesting. I'm not saying she would. But I'm saying the implication is she might have. But the point is they had the ability to distill liquor, which means, I don't know if you know how liquor is distilled, but it is distilled from a mash that you would make beer from. So the Jews had the ability to make wine, beer, and liquor. And they probably had it in their home. Now, the only reason I even mention that is because it's mentioned here. Not as a prohibition across the board, but a prohibition for Samson and a prohibition for her while she is pregnant with Samson. I will say this. When strong drink is used throughout Scripture, it is typically in a negative context. But the negative context is of its use, not of itself. It is put in a negative context. One time it is put in a positive context, and that is in Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, where the people are told that they take their tithe, and if they're unable to go to where the Lord has put His name for them to have their festival, to take their tithe money and to buy whatever they want that their heart desires, which includes wine and strong drink, to feast with your family and the Levite in your gate, and have a feast at home before the Lord, to the glory of God. It's the only positive time that it is used in Scripture in that way. The only agenda I have is that we treat it biblically, and it is not called a sin. It is not called a sin. It is called a blessing in one part, but it's also called an area of weakness, and you need to be careful with it on another side. We can make that choice to say, that's not for me. But what I don't think we have the liberty to say is, that is sinful. We don't have that liberty because the Bible does not say it is. But we have the liberty to say, not for me. It has been destructive in my home. Both sides of my family has it. Destructive in our homes. Both sides. I understand the destruction of it. I understand it. I understand our reaction to it too, of saying, that is destructive and we shall stay away. Amen. As long as we are biblical as we handle it. Because the Bible does not say that it is a sin as it sits there. It is sinful how it is used and misused. But that's a heart problem. That's a heart problem. So I just say that because there is a prohibition here, and I read some commentators that basically took this and wanted to run with it and say, see, no one should ever participate. How do you get that from this text? It's not there. So be careful who you read. They may actually be leading you in a non-biblical fashion. We just want to be biblical. That is our agenda. We want to be biblical about what we think, what we say, and the decisions that we make. And we don't need to be afraid of what God has told us is okay. We don't need to be afraid of God. He's not going to lead us wrong. He's not going to lead us astray. He's going to fill us with wisdom for these things. Now, for her, she had to abstain while she was pregnant. Doesn't say anything about Manoah abstaining. Now, back to our text here again, where she goes and tells Manoah about her experience. I wanted to include a quote by Matthew Henry because I liked this. He said, quote, "Husbands and wives should tell each other their experience of communion with God and their improvements and acquaintance with Him, that they may help each other in the way that is holy." And I agree with that. I believe that we should share our experiences with our spouse because we may have interesting experiences with God that if you tried to share it outside of the home, someone may want to trample it in the dust. But you can share it with your spouse and he or she will receive it in a godly fashion. Certainly should. And we should do that for our own growth, for our own movement together as one flesh in the work of God. Now, we have already seen that God wants the glory for His deliverance. We found that in chapter 7, verse 2, where He says, I'm going to do something to make sure that Israel doesn't take the glory away from me. It's going to be no doubt that I've done that. And I think He's doing that here. He is showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that this deliverance comes from His hand and not from their own hands here by taking a barren woman, someone who is sterile, and letting her conceive, even causing her to conceive. I'm going to speculate and say that God had divinely caused her to be barren. So I believe that. I think you do too. For the purpose of bringing this miracle about. Now that alone we could run for a long time on the whole fact that we have no idea what she experienced if she was not having any children. You ladies would understand that certainly better than the men would. But never having any children. We don't know of their age. We don't know how long they've been trying. But we do know, I've known of people who were unable to have children, and it was breaking their hearts. Other people are able to have children, and as many as they want. Some people can't have any. It's not necessarily a curse. I don't think this was a curse for Manoah and his wife. I think it was God providentially setting something up for His own glory. Now, see, we need to take that. We can apply it here and we look at that and we all agree and go, yeah, that sounds great. It's applying it to ourselves when it gets difficult. But see, we need to learn to apply this to ourselves. Is this not happening that God may get the glory, and I would say it is because of what Romans 8:28 tells us. I think that it is happening for our good and for His glory. So the real challenge then is to be what in the midst of it? Thankful and the C word, content. You see, we don't need to be content in oppression, but we do need to be content in the ordained purposes of God. And then ask the Lord for wisdom. What do we do? We don't get any indication that they were upset about this, so we'd have to speculate that this was bothering her. She could have no children. But now the Lord is visiting her and says, you will have a child. And here's what you will do with him. So God is raising someone up to show, He's doing a miracle here to show that it is His hand involved in the victory. That's similar to David and Goliath. There really should have been no reason for David to defeat Goliath, and yet he did, with a slingshot and a stone. There's really no reason for that. That's miraculous, David's victory over him. The story of Moses is one miracle after another, even into the desert. It's one miracle after another. All of that, even the conquest of the land under Joshua, all of that is miraculous. He's also shown us a miracle as well by saving us. Grace and faith, all gifts. You did not conjure up faith. You certainly can't. You don't even know to ask for grace until the Lord gives it to us. So being born again, as Jesus calls it in chapter 3 of John, is a miracle. It is miraculous. And God alone receives the glory for our salvation because it's miraculous. This is a miracle. Manoah and his wife can take no credit for what's happening here. Can you imagine Manoah at the gate saying, yeah, I did this, that, and the other, and we were able to conceive. Aren't I a smart guy? No, he can take no credit for this. And we can take no credit for our salvation, our being born again. It is a miracle. And until the Lord gives us the ability to receive grace and faith, we will not have it. So God's showing grace in spite of apathy towards sinfulness and oppression to the point that they don't even know they're in it and do not want to be delivered from it. And then in spite of that, He raises up, or will starts the process of raising up a deliverer. And He does so because He's faithful to His covenant. And He does so in a miraculous way so that He alone can receive the glory for it. And then the rest of the story, what I get there, and we won't read every single one of those verses, but then He does confirm His word to them. Which I think is wonderful because He does not owe that to us. God does not have to confirm His word to us. He can speak it and we should receive it and trust Him. But He goes further than that. Knowing that we're dust, knowing that we need confirmation. If you're like me, you like confirmation. I need it. All right? We all like that confirming email that we get that confirms that everything's going forward, or the phone call or the text or whatever it is we get. We need that in our lives. God provides it. I think sometimes we miss the confirmation from the Lord if we're not careful, but I think He gives it to us. He's going to give one here, though, that can't be missed. Look what Manoah says in chapter 8. His wife has told him the experience, and Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. What do you hear there? Yeah, faith. Yeah. Manoah doesn't say, hey, we're not really sure about this. Come tell us again. It's not what he says. He prays and says, okay, we're going to conceive and have a child. What, Lord, do we do with the child? What is our duty? He doesn't question the Lord, but he responds by asking for more light. And that's okay. I ask the Lord for more light in situations all the time. Lord, I know we're supposed to do this. I'm not sure how to proceed. I need more. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet, as Manoah, have believed. Good men are more careful and desirous to know the duty to be done by them than to know the events concerning them. Duty is ours. Events are God's. God will guide those by His counsel who desire to know their duty and apply to Him to teach them. Pious parents especially will beg divine assistance. There is need of much care for the right ordering both of ourselves and our children, that we may be duly separate from the world and living sacrifices to the Lord." I think what he's doing, he's opening up the door to say, "Oh Lord, you gave me some children, now teach me how to raise them correctly." I hope you're asking that question to the Lord, because you don't know how to do it otherwise, if I can be so bold. Without the Lord's divine guidance, none of us would be successful in raising a godly seed. We just wouldn't. And so we need to humble ourselves. We need to set aside pride. We need to set aside anything that says, "I got this thing figured out." Because as soon as you say that, the Lord's going to give you another child, and you're going to go, "Well, I thought I had it figured out." I know that firsthand. He will challenge you, and He will humble you with your children. We need to be calling out and saying, "Lord, I trust you with these children that you're going to give me." And all of them are miraculous. Even if you're not barren, it's still a miracle that we have children. Now, Lord, what do we do? What shall we do for the child, with the child? How shall we raise this child? Verse 9, God listened or heard the voice of Manoah. So the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah was not there with her. But he shows up to confirm the word to them. Manoah asked for it, and he got it. So the angel comes and confirms the word, speaks to them again. And again, he repeats the parameters there in verses 14. "She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe." So he's saying this now to Manoah. In other words, you're accountable as well. And then Manoah wants to prepare him a meal. And he says, you may detain me, verse 16, "but I'm not going to eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it unto Yahweh." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, verse 17, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" For if you have a King James, it says secret. Does someone have something else besides wonderful or secret there? Well, here's what's interesting. This word is used twice in Scripture. This word means incomprehensible. It means extraordinary. What he's saying is, you can't comprehend who I am. Remember when we read Psalm 139 and I told you we would refer to it? Do you remember that word being in Psalm 139? David opens up. He says, "You've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." David is saying, "You know everything about me. You know things about me I don't know. The knowledge that I have of this is incomprehensible." There's that word. It's wonderful. It's too wonderful for me. It is too above me. It's too high. I can't attain it. I can't get it. I don't understand it. I just know it to be true, and I cannot grasp this truth. That's God. God reveals enough to us that is sufficient for us to know Him, but He doesn't reveal everything to us exhaustively. If He did, we would not be able to comprehend it. We wouldn't. And until we have new bodies, new minds, we are new creatures in the truest sense of the word at the consummation, we won't be able to comprehend it. And even then, I am skeptical that we're going to have an exhausted knowledge of God. And that's why it'll take all eternity, which has no time frame, to get to know God. That's just me talking. I don't even know that's necessarily true. But I feel deep down inside that God is so complex and so vast that we will never fully know Him exhaustively. But we will have the ability to know Him in ways that are being withheld from us now. David says, these are just things that I know you can do and that you know about me. And it's too much for me. So the angel of Yahweh says to Manoah, why bother asking my name? Of course, name means character, right? It's not just what am I called. Why bother asking who I am in my entirety? You can't handle it. You can't handle it. Manoah does not argue with him. He doesn't press the point at all. Rather, he responds in worship and fear. Manoah took the young goat, verse 19, with the grain offering, offered it upon the rock to the Lord. The Lord did a wondrous thing. Different word, by the way. It's closely related to the word wonderful that we looked at, but it's not the exact same word. And his wife looked on, Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flames went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So he did something wonderful, but it was comprehensible. This was something wonderful, it was something unique, but they could comprehend it. So it's not the same word. But he did something very unique to confirm the word to them. We don't all need this. They needed this, and the Lord provided it for them. Our confirmation can come from less miraculous events. But if you need one, I think the Lord will provide it for you. I know that He will. Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground in worship. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to them. And when Manoah, through this confirmation, suddenly realized that this was the angel of the Lord or God Himself, Manoah said to his wife, verse 22, we shall surely die. We have seen God. Now that's proper reverent fear. Now, she goes on to correct him. His wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would He have shown us all these things, nor would He have told us such things as these at this time. Now, both are right. Manoah probably would have had some background to understand that if you did see the face of God, you likely were going to die. So his inference is may not have been correct in this particular situation, but his instinct was right. You see, we don't need to get so familiar with God that we stop being in fear at His presence. Even though Manoah may have been wrong at this point, and his wife corrected him, and she saw it better than he did at this point, his response was not sinful. His response was not wrong. We need to be in fear of the Lord. And if there's no need for fear, He'll fix it for us. He'll correct us. He may use somebody else to do it, and that's fine. But it is right for us to fear the Lord first. It is right. Psalm 2 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And Spurgeon says this, fear without joy is torment, and joy without holy fear would be presumption. So we may boldly approach. We have been told we can boldly approach. But we need to do so in holy fear and reverence and humbleness. And don't get so familiar with God that we start treating Him like a peer. He's not our peer. He is transcendent. He only is with us because He has chosen to condescend to be with us. But He is above us. He is incomprehensible. And we do not need to act like or speak like we've got Him figured out. I certainly hope that I do not do that from the pulpit. I do not have God figured out. I have truth that He has shown to me that I try to communicate. But in no way do I believe for a second that I have Him completely figured out. Do I have some truth that I hold to and I'm convicted about? Well, you know I do. And I certainly hope that it is biblically based. But we cannot parade around as if we've got this figured out and if God has figured out, because He's not. You don't have Him figured out. He's only revealed to us what is sufficient for us. But He's not been exhaustive. And He says, what I have revealed to you in your boldness and humility, come. Come to Me, He says. He says to those who are thirsty, you're thirsty? You come. I'll give you drink. You'll never need another drink. I'll give you food that'll satisfy you for eternity. Come, He says. But when we come, we need to understand that we're coming before someone who is incomprehensible. And only what He's revealed to us can we comprehend. We do not need to go beyond that. If we do go beyond that in our speculation, we need to say so. Unlike the other judges, God did not just choose from someone who was available, did He? God's raising one up from scratch. He's causing one to be born. Davis says this, it is crucial that we see this, lest we think Yahweh's salvation is always an ad hoc band-aid affair, a piece of divine crisis management instead of a plan that Yahweh has had in view far in advance. We would do well to know that the things that are beginning to happen to us or that we're being challenged by did not surprise the Lord. He had it planned far in advance. The good things, those things that are somehow indifferent in the middle, and those things that are a real challenge, they all come under the same rubric. God had them planned from the foundation of the world. If you don't believe that, that is your prerogative. But you will find yourself floundering around without peace and without joy. I choose to believe that my God, the God of the Bible, the God that has revealed Himself to me, is still revealing Himself to me in the circumstances in which He has ordained. And that nothing is happening by chance or by accident, and I cannot thwart Him in any way. Brings a lot of peace and a lot of joy. Peter tells us about Christ, quote, He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. All that Jesus came and did and accomplished was all planned from the foundation of the world. It was not a band-aid. It was not God looking down and saying, I have tried everything. I tried the law. I tried floods. I tried all kinds of stuff, and it just wasn't working. I guess I'll send my son. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God knew from the beginning none of those would work, quote unquote. They were not intended to work. They were intended to show us a need for a Redeemer, a divine Redeemer, a God Redeemer, who was to give His life as a non-covenant breaker to redeem those who could not keep the covenant. That's miraculous. That is a gift. It is not merited. In spite of our sin, grace was being shown from the foundation of the world to make a miraculous provision for salvation and to confirm His word to us with signs and wonders, which would include our salvation that opens our eyes to see truth. That is a sign and a wonder. That we can sit here and talk about truth and understand it is a sign and a wonder. That's God confirming to us that He's been telling us the truth all along.